morning, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider yourself for a moment a Jew. Consider yourself a Jew in the time of the law and the prophets. And now you've had time to get used to that idea, let me ask you, what's it like to be a Gentile? You don't really know, and in fact, the question for you is essentially meaningless. You're a Jew, and you've always been a Jew. You were born into the nation of Israel. You are of the seed of Abraham, and you have the hope of the promises. You've never known anything else. You've never been without God, and you've never been without hope. You're now told by God to take a message of hope and salvation to a heathen nation, to offer them an opportunity of repentance and forgiveness from God. You don't want to go. Not because you think they won't repent, and not because you think that God won't forgive them. In fact, you're afraid they will repent, and you know that if they do, God will forgive them. You are, of course, the prophet Jonah, and you're about to receive an uncomfortable lesson considering the grace of God. Jonah for us becomes a reluctant type of Christ, a saviour of the Gentiles, and an example to us of how the grace of God ought to be reflected by us to others in our lives. Jonah's problem has to be well understood if we're really going to understand the lesson which he was taught. His problem wasn't mere patriotism, and it wasn't a powerful feeling of nationalistic pride directed against Israel's foes. His problem was more complex and, in fact, far more dangerous than that. Jonah failed to understand the first principle of God manifestation, that everything God is everything we must be. He understood that God is compassionate, but he did not appreciate that this required him to be compassionate likewise. He knew that God is gracious, but he did not appreciate that this required him to extend grace to others. He realized that God is forgiving, but he did not appreciate that this required him to forgive also. Jonah understood that God wished to save these people, but he did not know why. If he had been one of them, he would have understood. God wanted to save these people because he cared about them and he had compassion on them as part of his creation. He appreciated that without him they had no hope, and he sent Jonah to them in order to make them realize this position. But Jonah didn't understand the message he carried because he'd never been without hope himself. He was a Jew who had always been certain, as far as he was concerned, of divine favour, always assured of the security which he found in the promises made to the fathers. What sympathy could he have for those who were born without hope? He couldn't even comprehend the concept and apply it to him personally. In order to extend the saving grace of God to others, Jonah had to appreciate first their need for it. And he had to understand the love which God feels for his erring creation. Both God and Jonah understood the state of Nineveh, but their responses were completely different. God was moved to compassion, whilst Jonah was moved to condemnation. And so we find Jonah running from God and fleeing from the mission which was given him because he didn't want Nineveh to have the opportunity of repentance. All have sinned, we know, and come short of the glory of God, and so it is for this reason that God is calling all men to repentance. But Jonah took it upon himself to interrupt that call and to stand for the purpose of God. He took, of course, a ship going in precisely the opposite direction. And with the kind of self-deceit which is most prevalent in the minds of those who wish to disobey God, he tries to fool himself into thinking that he can run away from the mission which was given to him. But when we turn to verse 4 of Jonah chapter 1, we realise that God is actually everywhere, and he knows what we're doing and why. So it was that Yahweh sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship in which Jonah was like to be broken. The responses of the mariners are predictable. They are afraid, and they cry every man unto his God. Appropriately also, considering the effectiveness of their gods, they take certain of the matter into their own hands as well. They don't entirely rely on their gods to save them, and being the practical men they are, they do their best to save themselves. Jonah is, of course, oblivious to all this, sleeping as he is in the bottom of the ship. But soon he is called to account by those with whom he has attempted to escape. The shipmaster came to him in verse 6 and said to him, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not." And then in verse 7, we find the men casting lots, wishing to determine precisely whose fault it is that this calamity has come upon them. Predictably, of course, the lot falls on Jonah, and then his interrogation begins. "For whose cause is this evil upon us?" they ask. "What is your occupation? Where have you come from? What is your country of origin? And what your nationality?" Jonah answers them honestly, treats them in fact more honestly than he has treated his God. He tells them he is a Hebrew and he fears Yahweh, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land. The response of the mariners to this revelation is telling. If they were made afraid in verse 5 by the storm, in verse 10 they were exceedingly afraid. There was now another level of terror applied to them, which previously they had not experienced. Mere wind and storm could not produce that terror. There was here the revelation of a God of whom they knew something. Living on the coast of Israel as they did, it would have been impossible for them to have known nothing of Jonah's God. And the fact that they respond in this way to the revelation that he is a Hebrew and worships Yahweh demonstrates very well that they understood something of this God of the Hebrews. It shouldn't surprise us, because hundreds of years after the Exodus, even the Philistines remembered the terror which had been brought on Egypt. And 40 years before Israel entered into the land, the name of their God had preceded them. Yes, the people in this area understood who the God of the Hebrews was. They knew that the legends which had been told for hundreds of years of his awesome power. This was a God who was different. This was a God who was sovereign. And so it is that the men respond to the revelation of Jonah's God with exceeding fear. They respond, and then they want to know what to do next. "Why hast thou done this?" they ask him. For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of Yahweh because he had told them. Jonah knew he had done wrong, and the irony was that now he was in need of repentance. He has sinned against God, and now that sin has been made public. Jonah, a man who actually does care about his God, has forsaken him, and now he has had his own conscience smitten by these pagans who have all been trying to obey their gods in hope of salvation. Jonah also knows that now his life and his disobedience is endangering theirs. Incredibly, Jonah is being taught by this incident the very compassion for Gentiles, for non-Jews, that God wanted him to understand when he was sent to preach to Nineveh. In verse 11, they say unto him, "What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us?" He tells them, "Take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you." It's telling that the men didn't want to do this. Perhaps they thought that Jonah was more used to them alive if it was really his God which was causing the storm. But they also knew something about Jonah's God. They knew he wasn't like the gods of the heathens. Interestingly enough, rather than taking this first opportunity to save themselves, they actually try all the harder to save the ship without having to resort to the sacrifice of Jonah. It seems that they understand that this God of the Hebrews is not a God who is placated merely by human sacrifice, like the gods of the pagans. One would imagine if this was indeed the understanding that they had of Jonah's God, they would have thrown him overboard immediately. But instead, they choose to risk their own lives rather than to throw Jonah overboard. Nevertheless, we read in verse 13, the men rowed hard to bring the ship to land, but they could not, for the sea roared and was tempestuous against them. If they'd really been sceptical and cynical about Jonah's God, if they'd really believed that this was a God placated by human sacrifice and lip service, or if they were merely interested in doing whatever it took to secure their own salvation, then surely they would have lost no time in throwing Jonah overboard. But it appears they understood that this God of Jonah's was different. He was not interested in mere lip service or the cynical actions of those who might turn to him simply to save themselves. Finally, of course, the sea becomes too much for them, and they are brought to repentance. Their response, when they realize that all is lost, is yet not to throw Jonah overboard before praying first to his God. And so they entreat the God of Jonah before they cast Jonah to him. They cried unto Yahweh, we read in verse 14, and they say, "We beseech thee, O Yahweh, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Yahweh, hast done as it pleased thee." If they had truly believed that this God of Jonah's was like theirs, a pagan deity whose wrath was satisfied with human blood, they would never have offered such a prayer. This is the prayer of men who are appealing to a merciful and compassionate God, a God whom they know does not hold the innocent guilty, and to whom one must appeal on the basis of the consistency of his compassionate character. In fact, these men have been showing Jonah the kind of compassion which he did not reserve for the Ninevites, the kind of compassion he certainly would never have extended to them. Ironically, it is they who are reflecting to Jonah the grace of God which he is meant to be offering to Nineveh. At the conclusion of their prayer, they take up Jonah and cast him into the sea, and immediately the sea ceases from raging. That is the moment of saving grace for these mariners. It is the unmerited favour of God extended to those who cannot save themselves on the condition that they recognise that inability and that they honestly commit their ways to him in a relationship of dedication and obedience. If the response of the mariners to the storm was surprising, if their response to the revelation of Jonah's God was surprising, perhaps it is their response to the end of the sea's raging that should surprise us most of all. For it was when the sea ceased from her raging that the men feared Yahweh exceedingly. And there's an obvious progression here in their fear and the way it reflects their understanding of Jonah's God. In verse 5, they were afraid of the storm. In verse 10, they were exceeding afraid because they had learned of Jonah's God. And in verse 16, they feared Yahweh exceedingly. If their action in throwing Jonah overboard had merely been an action of personal convenience, a sinful act by which they sought to save themselves, then no doubt they would have turned their back on this God of Jonah's immediately after he had served their purpose. But their response is telling. They feared Yahweh exceedingly. And further, they offered a sacrifice unto Yahweh and made vows. These men feared Yahweh after he had saved them. And they offered sacrifices subsequent to deliverance. Furthermore, they made vows to him as a result of their salvation, and not in order to secure it. These are men who have undergone a moral change. They realize that they have entered into some form of relationship with this God of the Hebrews, and they are dedicating themselves to him in thanksgiving. We don't know the relationship of these men with their God subsequently. A speculation as to whether or not they're going to be in the kingdom, as it were, is obviously useless. And that's not the point of the record. The aim of the record is to demonstrate to us the manner in which these men have been touched by the grace of God, and the manner in which they have entered into a relationship with him because they understand who he really is. Interestingly enough, it will be noted that they didn't stop to wonder if they had to be Jews in order to worship this God. What they did recognize was that they had a need for salvation and that God had fulfilled that need regardless of their nationality. And this was in fact the very message which Jonah had been told to take to Nineveh, the lesson which he himself had failed to understand. How is it then that Jonah will come to a knowledge of the truth which has been revealed to these pagan mariners? The only way to create this understanding in Jonah is to remove him from his nationality. The only way to get Jonah to sympathize with a Gentile is to make him like a Gentile. And so it is that Jonah finds himself in the middle of a great fish previously prepared by God for this very circumstance. And we read in Jonah chapter 2 that Jonah prayed unto Yahweh his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto Yahweh, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Jonah is in a particularly dangerous situation, a situation in which the law is entirely powerless to save him, and in which his Jewish nationality is patently useless. Jonah understands what it's like when you've sinned against God. He understands the severity of the punishment, and he knows that a sin against God always results in death. He has been brought up from his youth with the law, and he knows, as far as he is concerned, that only in the law can salvation be found, only within the nation of Israel, and only along the strict terms of the covenant. So what is Jonah to do now? He knows he has sinned. He knows that under the covenant he is worthy of death. He knows, as far as he is concerned, that he needs the law to save him. But the law can do nothing for him now. He's in a situation which is patently absurd. What is he to do? There was no law for such a circumstance. There was no sacrifice you make when you've sinned and you're in the middle of a fish. The law was peculiarly inept in this absurd circumstance. Jonah now knows what it's like to be a Gentile. He's outside the covenant. He's outside the congregation. He would have been outside the camp, and he's deserving of death. What do you do when you've been removed from the law, when you can't access the temple, when there is no sacrifice and there is no priest? During his time of reflection, 3 days at the point of death, Jonah comes to understand exactly what it was he attempted to deny in chapter 1. In chapter 1, he attempted to deny the compassion of God. In chapter 2, he desperately appeals to it. In chapter 1, he tries to pretend that God isn't everywhere, and in chapter 2, he really hopes he is. In chapter 1, he denies that God offers salvation. He finds himself in the position of a Gentile, and now he knows what it's like. Now he will be able to sympathize with those to whom he was sent. But first, he needs salvation himself. In those 3 days of contemplation, Jonah comes to understand what it is to serve the God of Israel and the God of all the earth. And he appeals, therefore, to God on the terms which are dependent on his character, outside the law and the covenant. The key verse in his prayer is found in verse 9. I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving, not the fat of rams. I will pay that I have vowed. And that's not the blood of goats. Salvation, he says, is of Yahweh, and not the law. Fittingly, Jonah quotes a psalm which contrasts the representative sacrifices of animals according to their law with the true sacrifice of the heart which God requires. Turn with me briefly to Psalm 50. Most appropriately, Jonah quotes this psalm, and he quotes it in perfect context. The context of the verse which Jonah quotes is the speech of Yahweh to Israel, attempting to explain to them what the law really means. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to be continually before me, he says. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. At this very moment, when Jonah is quoting that psalm, the lesson of which he has only now fully realized, the heathen sailors to whom the arm of Yahweh has been revealed are appealing to him in exactly the same terms. The men feared Yahweh exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto Yahweh and made vows. They too are offering unto God sacrifices of thanksgiving and paying their vows unto the Most High. If Jonah had understood the law correctly, if he'd really appreciated what it was meant to teach, then he would have remembered that peculiar speech which he was required to make every year at the offering of the first fruits. It was, in fact, a speech specifically intended to teach Israel what it was like to be a Gentile. And I'll read it to you. It's found in Deuteronomy 5, Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10. Once a year, on the offering of the first fruits, the Jew had to come before his God and say something particularly strange. A Syrian ready to perish was my father. A Syrian ready to perish. Not Abraham, a prince with God. Not Abraham, the father of our nation. Not Abraham to whom the promises were given. Not Abraham, the Hebrew. But a Syrian ready to perish. A Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few and became there a great nation, mighty and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto Yahweh, God of our fathers, Yahweh heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labour and our oppression. That was meant to keep them humble. It was meant to remind them that they had been taken out from around the Gentile nations. It was meant to remind them that they stood by the grace of God. Jonah had forgotten this speech, but now perhaps he remembers it. At the very least, he understands the powerful lesson of Psalm 50, and he approaches his God as if he were outside the covenant, on the terms not of a Jew, but of a Gentile. He approaches God not on the basis of law, but on the basis of grace. The moment Jonah has reached this point, and the moment he utters those words, he is released from his bondage. Yahweh hears his prayer and delivers him. And so Yahweh spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Jonah's relationship with his God has now changed. He has come to a greater appreciation of who God really is, and he is now involved in a relationship not of law, but of grace. But even within a relationship predicated on grace, obedience to God is still required, and the commandment of Yahweh remains the same. The difference now is that when the command is reissued to Jonah, he obeys. The word of Yahweh came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." And this time Jonah goes. He goes because now he understands the people to whom he has sent, because now he knows what it's like to be one of them. It takes 3 days for Jonah to reach the city. It's a long time for him to sit and reflect. It's a long time for him to consider, and plenty of time for him to change his mind. But he doesn't change his mind. He enters into the city and he preaches that which he was commanded. The response of the Ninevites, of course, we know. And they repent and they are saved. But Jonah still has a lesson to learn, because unfortunately it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry that they had repented. What is Jonah's problem? What remains? Jonah understands the compassion of God, and he's been brought to an understanding of the position of these Gentiles, but he still doesn't know why he was sent in the first place. He needs to understand that God extends forgiveness even to people who will probably sin again. He doesn't understand why God would want to save Nineveh in the first place. And now it is that God teaches him. Jonah is taught this answer in the very practical lesson of the gourd which God provides for his shade. Jonah cares for the gourd because it does something for him. He places great store in it, and he is highly displeased when it dies. When God asks if he cared for the gourd, he answers immediately and with anger, "Of course he cared for it." And so God says to Jonah, "Dost thou well to be angry for a gourd?" And Jonah says, "I do well to be angry, even unto death." Then said Yahweh, "Thou hast had pity on the gourd, which for the which thou hast not laboured, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" If Jonah does well to care for the gourd, which does so little for him, and is gone in a day, then surely, says God, is it not right for the Creator to care for his creation, especially when it is the means by which his purpose is to be fulfilled? How much more can that creation do for God than that gourd can do for Jonah? We're not told what Jonah's response to this last lesson was, but it is very likely that he understood. God, Jonah was being taught, has a general love for all his creation, and a particular love for any of it which turns to him. Without God's love, the creation simply would not survive, and his purpose could never be fulfilled in it. The experiences of Jonah as a reluctant type of Christ direct our minds toward our own salvation and the covenant which we are here to remember. Though Gentiles, we also have been brought to salvation outside the law. And we must remember, therefore, that being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called a circumcision in the flesh made by hands, we were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. We also had no hope. We were also without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, we, who sometimes were afar off, have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. God so loved Nineveh that he sent Jonah, that whosoever should believe in what he said should not perish, but should have an opportunity to enter into that relationship which leads to everlasting life. Reflecting on the life of Jonah and imagining ourselves as a Ninevite, we might well be grateful that our Saviour was not quite so reluctant. And yet we have been brought to salvation on the same terms as those people. We have been brought to this salvation through the only way possible, a Saviour who was effective because he could identify with those he came to save. In all things, it was necessary that he was made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, in order to make reconciliation for our sins. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, our Saviour is able to succour them that are tempted. With these thoughts in mind, as we reflect on the love our Saviour has for us and the grace he reflected in his life of perfect obedience, how ought we to behave toward others? If we have a true appreciation for the manner in which we have been saved, then we will be willing and ready to offer our hope to others. If we have a true understanding of the love of God for his creation, then we will reflect that love to others. And if we have a true comprehension of the grace of God, which he has extended to us, then we will have compassion on others because we will be able to identify with them just as our Saviour has identified with us. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly with confidence unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.